Please be seated. It is customary each month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Our duty is to recollect how all this was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know that he did not do so because, as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what the Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. Someone else had to do that for us. And so Jesus became our substitute. In doing so, we have eternal life by simple faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote these instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. This fact is the only ritual for the church age. There are others that have decided to also insert into the ritualistic concept of a church, but there is only one ritual in the church age, and that is what we're about to observe. And therefore, it's something that we have to do to memorialize what Jesus Christ instructed us to do through this ritual. All four of the gospel accounts, I repeat, give all the information we need to know about practicing this concept. That ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work. You got to know who he is and what he's done and why he's qualified to do it. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. Is symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Get rid of the leaven so that it is a pure concept. So get rid of that. It's a concept of inherent sin if the leaven is there. Then there is the cup. It's representative of our sins being poured out on him and then judged by God the Father on the cross. Now, the concept there is that all human sin, going back to the very beginning in Eden and all the way to the last sin committed in the millennial kingdom, if there is one, all of those were imputed to Christ and judged. That came out of the divine decree. He knows every sin that will ever be committed in all of human history. We are fallen and we always sin, one way or the other, someday, somehow. All of them were imputed to him and judged. Sin is not the problem. The problem is that you have a way out through confession alone to God alone. So that's the cup. Once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." When he said "Tetelestai," that means that all you have to do is confess your sins to the Father after having, of course, placed your personal faith in Christ for salvation. All of your sins simply are taken care of by your citing of them to the Father. Those you forget, he takes care of. As I get older, I forget things, but he knows the ones I forgot. And when I go through the effort, as you do too, he forgives us of those sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that is the cup. If salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this, and if we do, we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use time, that particular time, for confession of your sins to the Father. With this in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more than having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118. "When I survey the wondrous cross," we shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Father, we are grateful to you for your magnificent grace to us. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, here we are in James chapter 5. Took a while to get there, but the number of things had to be done, I felt, before we engaged the final chapter of this letter. Along the way, we've noted certain particular doctrines that were pertinent to the study of James. I am of the personal opinion that this is the first entry into the New Testament canon. James is a half-brother of Jesus. He had a church in Jerusalem. He met in a synagogue. And when he met there, it was on a Sunday because the Jews worship on Saturdays. I don't know what the rent was, but he got a deal. And there were Jews, Messianic Jews primarily, who gathered in his church on Sundays, bringing with them the inventory of ideas that they possessed. I assume they were attracted to going there initially because he was the Lord's half-brother. Listen to what he had to say. But what they brought with them was an inventory of ideas that they had collected over a long period of time in their personal lives. And what they had learned up to that point had to do primarily with things associated with the Mosaic Law. There were other things they picked up along the way with the incarnation of Christ. At some point, they allegedly had placed their personal faith in him. But their inventory of ideas was primarily from the Old Testament. That's what they had learned. They had done the rituals. They had done all of the things that they were told to do by the priesthood, and therefore they were good to go. In the process, they were still targets of the dark side. What has to be understood regardless of the dispensation, what has to be understood regardless of the circumstance any era of history has to produce, is that this is the dark side. There's no brightness. It's always been the dark side, and here's why. Beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, all the way almost to the end of the Revelation, we have been in an angelic conflict. This is simply the appeal of Lucifer. He was convicted and sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created to house him and his rebel angels. Demons, as it were. And that was going to be that. And then he decided, being the chief angel, that he was going to appeal to the Father that maybe something had gone wrong, and he would like to appeal the verdict. God decided to allow him to do that. He had already created the universe that was perfect. But when sin occurred in the human race, there was the fall. And the fall destroyed the perfect environment. You know the score on that. We've studied it. And as time marched on, the old sin nature began to be influenced by the dark side. Lucifer's first order of business was to propagandize the Homo sapiens. He was an angel, smarter than anybody. Smarter than Adam, smarter than Esau. And so he goes into the garden and slick tongues them, and they follow suit. Thus they sinned. Therefore, we've got a problem. And God looks at that and decides there has to be something to resolve this. Volition has to be recognized. They had free will, so did Lucifer. And when he sinned, therefore, that created what we call the angelic conflict. How does this become resolved? Over the course of 66 books, that's how. That's all that is going on. There's nothing, you can put your subparagraphs in if you want to, but it's all one thing. The fall in Eden and the resolution at the end. Everything in between is the angelic conflict, and you can have all of your various doctrines and so on, all of your books, all of your excerpts, all of these things are free to go on because it's all part of the one thing, and you get to be a part of it. You're in the church age. You've decided to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, not only for eternal life, but also the opportunity to educate yourself about absolutes. Negative absolutes, don't do and think that. Positive absolutes, you ought to study that, understand it, and make that a part of your policy. Everything else is just static. There are dispensations, we've studied them, and we're in one now called the church age. But nothing changes what the lay of the land is. It's always the same. The angelic conflict rages on. And who is it that is running the show in the fall? Everybody has free will, free to make decisions on their own anytime it crosses their mind and stand fast with it. We're fallen. We're Homo sapiens. We're less than the angels as far as our mentality is concerned. We have to be educated from the Word of God on how to think. And when we buy into that, and what we can extract from Scripture and therefore retain in our souls and aggrandize over time, enlarging our inventory of ideas and therefore becoming independent decision-making machines in favor of absolute truth, then we are good soldiers for Christ. We are in a situation, and it comes out in our studies, as we will see today. We're in James chapter 5, and we're going to see further evidence that even in the first century of the church age, we have a number of people who have to be identified for who and what they are. And they're Jews, the smartest people. The brand, the race that is smarter than any of the others are the Jews. You ever known a Jew? They're smart people. Now, they may have had an accident and gone, had brain damage, but that's the only way that they're not smart. And therefore, you can be very smart and not understand how to think. And that's the contest. Why are we where we are as a nation in the present hour? Three words, loss of thought. Christ went to the cross. He hung there as an innocent substitutionary sacrifice and willingly received the imputation of every sin that would ever be committed in all of human history, imputed to him and judged in him. And then he said, Tetelestai, it's finished. What's left to do? Place your faith in the guy who solved the problem. That's all you got to do. And that's all a lot of people wind up doing. What next? After you've realized that you had an intractable problem, but that Jesus Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice, not the Lamb of God. The Lamb was sacrificed. That was a visual aid. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Lamb ritual, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the guy. If you believe in Him, you have eternal life, but you still possess your sin nature. And you're going to make decisions for the dark side because you don't have the ability to make the evaluation to identify the lie when you hear it and therefore commit a personal sin. It can be thought, it can be verbal, it can be overt. And we all do it. But saved and therefore rebound. We've been through a number of things in our study so far. And I want to remind you that we've taken a look at a poem. I think it's in here somewhere. Let me flip back. By a guy named Frost. Goes back to the very first page of the letter of James chapter 5. And we've gone through this and we've noted Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. You can look at that in two ways. There are two roads that divide. One goes one way, one goes the other. Question arises, what is the target at the end of each road? He says, I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Why the one less traveled? Because it's the devil's world, the angelic conflict. Lucifer runs the planet. There are those who can intrude on his processes. But nevertheless, this is a fallen planet and Lucifer runs it. How does God get involved? Well, he was involved in the beginning, and then our original parents sinned. They're on the dark side. Jesus walks in and finds out what's going on and then tells them that they no longer have fellowship with him. Then he provides a solution. The solution has to do with who and what he is, and do you believe in me, and will you follow me, and will you take my guidance? And if you decide to do that, then you have eternal life, but nevertheless, you remain fallen because you have a sin nature. Lucifer likes the playing field. And the only way that a believer can have a successful life as a Christian and as a functionary in the devil's world is to have divine thought in his soul or hers. And when that is understood, and that you always are going to be under the pressure of the dark side runs the planet. There are enclaves that occur over time called priest nations and client nations, and except for the one presently percolating, all have fallen because of the input from the dark side. Propagandize the individuals, the Jews and then the Gentiles. And if you think you're smart, you're not nearly as smart as an angel because they are brilliant, elect or fallen. And you can take a look at what's going on in client nation America in the present hour, and you can see that Lucifer knows what to do when somebody loses a thought. And the loss of thought in client nation America since the 1920s is perspicuously evident. There's nobody who can think in this country, although it's a client nation, barely. What is going on around us is Lucifer on the warpath. And he has compromised so many believers in this country to where they're withdrawing from church. I call that loss of thought. You can't have the thought and leave the study of the Word of God, or you go to a church and they are not involved in exegeting the Scripture and therefore translating all of those concepts and ideas into principles of systematic theology to which one may delve into to make good decisions from a position of power. It's not happening. Now, what are we going to do about it? We study doctrines. And we've been studying one that we've just finished up, I think it was last week, which was a mess, by the way. But when we get down to the summum bonum, the wheels came off, which Lucifer got in right at the very end where we put the big exclamation point on it, the wheels came off. Well, you've got enough information that goes back a good long ways to James chapter 1, verse 1. And here we are trying to glue things back together. And so where are we? We're back in James chapter 5, verse 1. What's going on there? Same stuff. We got a new crowd. Fragmented. Taught the doctrine of fragmentation. Took a good long while. But now I get people writing in from the gurus here, those out in the hinterlands. They write in and say, oh, I'm learning a lot. Well, good. Because really, that's what's going on in Client Nation America. If you've been following this study, and therefore we get to fragmentation, and you therefore realize fragmentation comes from the souls of individuals who make poor decisions from a position of weakness, why is what is going on going on? It is because of that. It's not because of those who are running this country. If we were grading them, I'd give them an A+. Here's why. Let's pretend this, that Client Nation America needs to be taken down. Lucifer's always been successful in doing that. How was that accomplished? I have a phrase that describes it. Loss of thought. What's the thought? Bible doctrine circulating in the souls of believers who take that information and make application of it personally in their daily lives every day. But you can't apply what you don't know. So you've lost the thought if you ever had it. Now, I just tell you this. There are some things we're about to study from Robert Frost. We've already done it, but I want to go through who this guy is and what motivated him to write a poem, The Road Not Taken. I want to go back to that. Here's some excerpts I've got from the Encyclopedia Britannica on this guy. So this is a good source, and this is a good example. Let's note some things, if you don't mind. Frost resumed his college education at Harvard University in 1897, but left after 2 years' study there. By 1911, Frost, who was nearly 40 years old, had not published a single book or poem and had seen just a handful appear in magazines. In 1911, ownership of the dairy farm passed to Frost. The dairy farm was some family in his family. And so he winds up with this. A momentous decision was made to sell the farm and use the proceeds to make a radical new start in London, where publishers were perceived to be more receptive to new talent Accordingly, in August of 1912, the Frost family sailed across the Atlantic to England. Frost arrived with him sheaves of verses he had written, but not gotten into print. English publishers in London did indeed prove more receptive to innovative verse, and though his own vigorous efforts and those of the expatriate American poet Ezra Pound, Frost within a year had published, quote, A Boy's Will, that's 1913. From this first book, such poems as Storm Fear, Mowing, and The Tuft of Flowers have remained standard anthology pieces. A Boy's Will was followed in 1914 by a second collection called North of Boston. Without his being fully aware of it, Frost was on his way to fame. The outbreak of World War I brought the Frosts back to the United States in 1915. And then Amy Lowell's review had already appeared in the New Republic, and writers and publishers throughout the Northeast were aware that a writer of unusual ability stood in their midst. Frost bought a small farm in Franconia, New Hampshire, in 1915, but his income from both poetry and farming proved inadequate to support his family, and so he lectured and taught part-time at Amherst College and at the University of Michigan from 1916 to 1938. Any remaining doubt about his poetic abilities was dispelled by the collection Mountain Interval that was published in 1916, which continued the high level established by his first books. His reputation was further enhanced by the publication of New Hampshire in 1923, which received a Pulitzer Prize. And that prize was also awarded to Frost. This one was Collected Poems in 1930, and to the collection A Further Range in 1936, A Witness Tree in 1942. His other poetry volumes included West Running Brook in 28, Steeple Bush in 47, and In the Clearing, 1962. Frost served as a poet in residence at Harvard, 1939 to 43, Dartmouth, 43 to 49, and Amherst, 49 to 63, and in his old age gathered honors and awards from every quarter. Frost demonstrated an enviable versatility of theme, but he most commonly investigated small encounters that serve as metaphors for larger aspects of the human condition. He often portrayed the human ability to turn even the slightest incident or natural detail to emotional profit, and that is seen in the economical form of, for example, dust of snow and so on. That gives you a little background about who this guy is and therefore why I chose to quote from him in his poem, The Road Not Taken. What's the road not taken? We've studied that and we've gone through it, but the road not taken therefore can be interpreted in this way. And by the way, when you read poetry and when you read Frost, there are idiosyncrasies about what he writes that can be interpreted by the reader. It becomes an individual experience for the reader. Make application of what he has written in verse and make the application to your own life. And the application has to do, when you read, for example, The Road Not Taken, what is the road that you could have taken but did not? And the road that is therefore challenged has to do with a, let's call it a Y in the road. You can go to the left, you can go to the right. But if you go to the left, it's the dark side. And if you go to the right, it winds up being goodness and light. So that's the underlying concept and power of what he wrote. Now, with that little bit of a background about who he is and why we took a look at what he wrote, let's take a look at some things on page 4 and resume our study at point 28. James is teaching them about how to live on the road less traveled by. That's the road the Christian must steel himself to exert. Stay on that road, regardless of the idiosyncrasies, regardless of the ups and downs and the challenges, regardless of what's going on in Cosmos Diabolicus. You are always on the right road. Stay on the road not taken. The devil's world is going to propagandize you to take Lucifer's road. And he's going to have the allurements to draw you there. How long did it take for Lucifer to take down client nation America? Well, it all started in 1776. Another client nation, he's thinking. But how long did it take him to pull it down? Hasn't pulled it down all the way yet, but he's got a pretty good start. Who are these people that have intervened here in the 21st century? They're no different from those who've gone before. It's not about them. They've always been there. What's missing are believers with doctrine. It could not have happened if there had been enough people on Client Nation America to stand fast with truth, grow in grace, and never deviate. That's why we're here. Losers are believers who have not studied the Word of God or have rejected the truth of the gospel. Therefore, flooding into the void or anybody who's got their, let's call it the chutzpah, to take over. And when it gets right down to the bottom line, Client Nation America is potentially being overthrown by a guy who can't even speak a sentence coherently. So when you're being taken down by a doofus, that shows you there's a big void of truth in the souls of the people of this country. So I tip my hat to him. And what's so interesting is that there he sits, drooling, and he's taking down a client nation. Don't you find that interesting? Not some not brilliant guy from Harvard or something like that. No, in fact, he went to Harvard or Dartmouth or somewhere, went there. There's this guy, Frost. It may have been a community college in Delaware that he went to, I don't know. But nevertheless, he was in Congress forever. In the House of Representatives, he was a senator, then he was a vice president, and now he's drooling as president. How did this happen? It was not his doing. He is a doofus. A doofus is taking down Client Nation America, and I offer my applause. Why? For over 100 years, the loss of thought has creeped downward and downward and downward to the present moment, and therefore it only took a doofus to bring us down. So I salute him. And it makes the point. Lose the thought, and a doofus will take you down. Here we are. I'm feeling much better now. James is teaching them about how to live on the road less traveled by. That's what you've got to buy into. You've got to get back to where you think in absolutes. And I know you can do it because you put up with me for 38 plus years. Well, there have been others, but they couldn't take it or died. Frost's poem is an excellent dossier on those whose way leads on to way. And that's in James's church. He wants them to take the road less traveled by while they keep on doing what they've always done and never let up. Thus, James 5:1 works out a title for more of the same. Put a title on verse 1 in chapter 5, more of the same. And you can also say that to Client Nation America. Since 1920, more of the same. And so you go not top down, but bottom up. Go get the babies. Propagandize them. Take as long as you think you need, over a century. But along the way, you're making great progress in the souls of the babies. Now, they're taking the babies and chopping their parts off. And the parents are good with this. Now, you talk about loss of thought. This is a Client Nation. We're civilized people, and now we've gone into the jungle. God's looking on this, and he's thinking this about Client Nation America. Been there, done that. Thus, James 5:1 works out the title of more of the same. He wants them to travel the road to spiritual maturity while they're determined to continue on the road to ruin. He doesn't rip them up at first, but yet he scolds them. The verse begins with the present active imperative of the singular verb ago. It means to lead forth. This is the basic idea. But James's approach is to use the verb idiomatically. So it follows. He follows it with the temporal adverb noon. It's a word now. Together, it functions as an exhortation, implying that which should be done now, at once, or on the spot. Do it now. James is scolding these men with a command, come on now. Come on. Could anybody stand up and say to these guys, these women, these doofy, that now are running the country, come on now. You know this is not going to work. It'll work for a while, but then it'll crash and burn. Then what are you going to do? Chop more babies apart. Be a baby chopper. James is scolding these men with the command, come on now. Y'all come on. This is followed by his identification of those he is addressing with the masculine plural of plousios, you rich, wealthy men. So, do dollar bills make you brilliant? Some people are, because they're brilliant, are able to accumulate a lot of dollar bills. But there are people who are able to take advantage of institutions that are part of the divine process. Divine institutions. What is the divine institution? They thought that they could intervene and take a captive. Free enterprise. That's what they've done. People who had the moxie to understand how free enterprise worked decided they'd give it a go. They had some money. We know from our study in chapter 4 that they have gold and silver. And we get to chapter 5 and it's molded. You can't mold gold and silver. But those who own it can. What do you do with the money you've got, these guys? They've got gold, and they've got silver. We can study gold and silver and find out that they are, in essence, immutable to the environment. They are what they are, gold and silver. Gold simply can be made dirty, but it can't be affected. Silver, maybe about 1% of it can be affected, but then that can be polished off. You want something that's an absolute? Get some gold and get some silver, and it's always going to be gold and silver. And I've noted in the newspaper that gold is like $1,000 or more an ounce. Why is that? Because it's always going to be gold. What about silver? Well, it's about, in round figures, $25 an ounce. Why is that? Because it's always going to be silver. What about the soul? Does your soul have any gold and silver in it? Things that are immutable, that don't change, always there. Go this place and get the truth. Who gets to do that? Those with doctrine. And therefore, when you begin your process of growing in grace post-salvation and you're in some kind of place where they're teaching you the Word of God, hopefully doing it consistently and accurately, and you're taking that information in systematically over time so that when you get to the point that you're a full-blown adult and you can think on your own, you can make good decisions from a position of power backed by the Word of God, which is undergirded by gold and silver as an illustration. It's always going to be the same. James is scolding these men with a command. Y'all, come on now. Come on. This is followed by his identification of those he's addressing with a masculine plural of plousios. You rich, wealthy men. Rich and wealthy. Well, see, what is it that makes them, what shall we say, successful? They got the gold. They're successful because they've got the gold. Now, what are they going to do with the gold and silver? They're going to blow it up. So people that have lucked into free enterprise, which they've done, I know what we'll do. We're an agrarian society, and people have to eat, so what we'll do is raise groceries. That's what we'll do. All these people around Jerusalem, everybody pulls up to the table three times a day. They got to have groceries. Why don't we get involved in the grocery business? We'll start a farm. We'll plant groceries. And when they come up out of the ground, we'll get people to go harvest them, put them in the wagons and take them to the grocery store and sell them to the grocer. And he then will put them out on the shelves, in the back door, out the front door, and the folks have food, and therefore when it's time to eat, they got groceries. Where did that come from? All the way back to a guy that said, I think I'll go into business. Anybody can do that. The person that starts out thinking, I'm going to do the free enterprise thing. Well, you've got to have some capital to invest to start with. Where can you go to get that? Well, you go to the bank. My dad used to go, and his partner used to go to Carly Chapman. He said, Carly, we got no money, but we want to start a business. And he said, what makes you think that I'm going to give you two boys money? And they said, because we have the personal integrity to do what's necessary to make a living if you'll give us the money to get started. And for some reason, he said, well, okay. How about any of you ever started a business? Where'd you get your capital from? Who did you go see? Did you borrow it all? Did you have it in your back pocket? And if so, where'd that come from? Somebody had to give it to you. Did you inherit it? But you had the money. And you could use your intelligence and say, the money can produce things if I invest it in a proper way, like in free enterprise. And so these guys who were believers somehow wound up with some money, but not as much as they thought they needed. So they invested. They took their gold and their silver, and they invested it in agriculture. Now, free enterprise is always going to work unless you get into it and screw everything up, which is what they did. But nevertheless, done properly, they would have been great entrepreneurs. What works always works unless the human mind screws it up. They're rich, wealthy, well-fixed, and prosperous. I once encountered a rich man in Troy, Alabama. My father was not one of them. But he wasn't poor either. He made a good living because we wanted for no necessity. I don't remember a time when Mama came into the living room and said, we're not going to have dinner tonight because there's not any food in the refrigerator. And I've checked with Carly Chapman, and he says there's not any money in the bank. So we're not going to be eating anything tonight. That never happened. So there was always groceries. What are the necessities in life? What I think is the top priority on anybody's list, to-do list, is groceries. You run out of groceries X number of days, depending on your health, you're going to starve to death. So therefore, getting into agriculture is a good investment, no matter who comes up with it. We're going to plant corn. We're going to plant all these other things that you bring in from the store. Johanna knows the name of them. And she puts them on the table and I eat it. But the groceries come in from the store. You've got to go. And that's free enterprise. Somebody's got to say, we're going to get down in the dirt and put in the seeds. And then we're going to back up and hopefully it will rain because there's not going to be these pipes running around everywhere in first century. So what we're going to do is put this in the ground and pray that we're going to have some water. And so the water comes and up comes all this food. Well, this out there in the middle of the field. And everybody's sitting around their tables all through Jerusalem trying to figure out, I've got to do this job here and this job here, and I'll make a little money here, and we'll buy some food. Where are we going to get it? Over at the grocery store. How's he going to get the food? There's a guy over yonder growing food, and he's going to pay people to go get the food and put it in the wagons and drive it over to the store and put it in the back door. And when it gets in the back door, the grocer's going to pay these guys money for bringing the food. And then he'll put it out on the shelves and he'll charge more than he paid for to get it through the back door. Got to make a living. And what do the people do when they come in the front door? They lay their cash down so this guy can continue to do the process. They take the food home, Mama puts it on the table, and they eat. Free enterprise. Who blew this deal up? What's going on here is that there are people who cheated the system, and we'll see how that works out. And when you cheat the system, buddy, it's going to fall apart. And that's what's going on in Client Nation America. They've cheated the system, and it shows. It took a century to do it, but here we are. Well, I'm giving you a lead into what we'll do when we come back from tea and crumpets. There were some locals who did have a lot of money. One lived in a big house on North Three Knot Street. That's the name of a street, Main Drag, US 29, Troy, Alabama. There was a guy named Jackson decided he needed to get to New Orleans. He had scouts left from up and around Virginia. Need you to blaze a trail to New Orleans. And therefore, you decide the best route to go on the trees near the pathway. Put three notches in the trees, and we'll follow the three notches all the way to New Orleans. And so they went through what became Troy, Alabama. So that's what Three Notch Street is. And that was the main drag. And there was a big house on it. So this part of the street was north of Court Square. And then to the south, and where my grandparents lived, to the north was Orange Street. And so there were sidewalks. And when we come back from our tea and crumpets, I'll tell you the drama that emerges on North Three Knot Street and the doctrinal application that comes from it. See you back here at about 10 till the hour.